I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. In the previous weeks, we've been analyzing the various parts of the Apostles' Creed. And last week, we dealt with the affirmation of the Holy Spirit, the church, the communion of the saints. And today, we finish that part on the forgiveness of sins. We talked last week about our belief in the Holy Spirit as the one who has come for our advantage, who guides us into the truth, who convicts the world of sin and unbelief, communicates the truth about righteousness, and confirms to us that Satan's ultimate verdict has already been reached. We certainly explained that believing in the Holy Catholic Church means we believe in the universal church, that word from the Middle English, which means exactly that, one body, universal. The church triumphant, the saints who are now in heaven, and the church militant, which is us. We believe that the church is one despite denominations, that the church is holy because it has been consecrated to God by the work of Christ through the shedding of his blood and the washing of the word. We believe that the church is known to God perfectly, that it's not the matter of who's on an earthly roll, but those who are registered in heaven. We affirm that we believe in the communion of the saints because it's a unity established by Christ through the Spirit. It is symbolized through baptism and through the sharing of the Lord's Supper, among many other ways that that unity can be observed. Today, we come to the part of the creed that says, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I want to read to you this morning from Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 3 through 14. And I'm going to ask you this morning, as the words are on the screen or as you have them in your Bible, to give close attention to the reading of God's Word. This is inspired directly by the Holy Spirit to those writers, and thus it deserves great attention. We human beings sometimes kind of pass over the reading and wait to hear what the preacher says. We might be better served to give attention to the reading and pass over some of what the preacher says. So I would encourage you to give great credence to and attention to these verses. I felt impressed to urge you to do that this morning. This is powerful stuff. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things together to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. In talking about all that's included in the forgiveness of sins, I think it necessary in our culture and the climate of our culture to step back just a moment and to say, before we can begin to appreciate and appropriate the magnitude of the forgiveness of sins, we must deal with the fact that there is sin and that we are sinners who are saved by grace. The late Dr. Billy Graham used to always say in his evangelistic fervor that before you can get people saved, you must get them lost. Meaning by that there is no real acting on the message of salvation if people don't believe that they are lost and undone. If people don't believe that they are sinners. And I keep thinking, and I probably will never develop a whole sermon around this, but it's worth interjecting here on the subject. I remember early in the days of Christian music, and I mean, for me, early, and I'm not much of an aficionado on Christian music, but there was a solo Christian singer, Steve Taylor, I believe. And some of you may remember that name. But he had a song that was so poignant entitled, Whatever Happened to Sin? And the gist of it was that we've just pretty much thrown sin out, that it doesn't exist anymore. It's a real problem in our culture as it eases into the church, to where we're so fearful of offending anyone that we don't take a stand for the fact that there is sin. I am convinced that it is possible to do what that old cliche says, and sometimes it's a worn-out cliche, but it certainly captures the essence of the gospel and of the Bible, and that is to love sinners while hating the sin. But I'm afraid our culture has moved to such a point that if you mention sin, people immediately take it as a personal attack upon them. Sin is sin, no matter if the world chooses not to call it sin. And so it is possible that we can get hold of the truth that we have to address sin before we can ever get people right with God. And it is possible to love those who are in sin. Over and over, I have pointed out how Jesus did this so wonderfully in one of the most blatant situations of sin. I mean, so often things in the Bible are kind of like movies or flashbacks. It loses its reality. I don't know how we would react coming in right in the middle of a service if such a thing should happen. If someone should come right into our midst while I'm teaching, bring some distraught lady right to the front of the church, her trying to cover maybe her nakedness, and the accuser saying, now what are you going to do about this? This woman was caught in the very act of adultery. Where does the church stand on this? Well, the first thing Jesus did was to point out that if anyone, including the accuser, was without sin, they could pick up a stone and fulfill the law of Moses and cast the first stone. Thank goodness, with the power of Jesus' convicting words and some degree of conscience on the part, when they realized they were not sinless, they all walked away. Then Jesus, getting up from having written in the dust, looked at that woman and said, where are you, your accusers? Is there no one to condemn you? And she said, no one, Lord. And he said these profound words to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Indicating, first of all, he did not condemn her, but clearly did not approve her actions. Indicating to her that her past did not have to be her future. That's the message of the church. That's the word of the gospel. There is sin. You and I are sinners, saved by grace. There are people we love who are captured by sin. And we cannot help them by saying, "Oh, that's not really sin." But by the same token, we can love them. People will never care how much you and I know until they know how much you and I care. That's a challenge for the church. And so I say again, let's all be fully aware of our sin and our sin nature. And let us not let the culture dictate to us what is right or what is wrong. Colleen and I were talking this morning. The world really is upside down. Over and over we talk about this. Apparently, we all realize it. It's upside down. Someone pointed out kind of a classic example that there is a movie that I've not seen dealing with abortion. And because of the violence, and they admit that it's violent, it's rated R. And so the law of our land says that a 14-year-old girl can have an abortion, but she cannot see that movie because of its violence. Do you not see the upside-down nature of the world and the culture in which we live? Sin is there. But this is what I would say. Every time I would talk about any major sin, and Rock alluded to it, was really fitting this morning, David, a man after God's own heart. Let's just look at him. A king, a great warrior, a real spiritual leader, in a moment of weakness, fell into adultery. The story is worth rehearsing because it tells so much about the sin nature and the awfulness of it, but the tremendous power of the grace and redemptive work of God. I'm trying to get us to the point to recognize the magnitude of our forgiveness. So David commits adultery. And like most of our sins, whatever they might be, we hope they go unnoticed. Maybe there's a way out. But in this case, there was no way out because Bathsheba comes to David and says, "We're going to have a baby, and you're the father." And so David's mind begins to scheme. Her husband, Uriah, who is a Hittite, who has been captured by Israel and has given his complete allegiance to the Israeli army to defend the nation of Israel, this Hittite, Uriah, is Bathsheba's husband. And David invites Uriah to come from the battlefield to the palace. And there in the palace, David invites him in as if he's treating him and wining and dining him, only to set him up. He thought, if I get him drunk enough and tell him to go home and spend the night with his wife, then maybe they will assume that this baby is Uriah's. David pulls it off and goes to bed, only to arise the next morning and come out of the inner part of the palace and find that Uriah did not go home, but slept at the doorway of the king to protect David's life. And David said, "Why didn't you go home to be with your wife?" And he said, "How could I with a good conscience go home and enjoy the pleasures of home when my comrades are on the battlefield?" And so David's twisted mind turns even further. This isn't working. How am I going to get out of this mess? And then as evil led to more evil, David called to the commander of the army and said, "I want Uriah back on the battlefield." A secret note that says, put him on the front lines where the fighting is the most deadly. And when he gets to the most deadly point on the front lines, have the troops pull back so that Uriah will die. And David pulled it off. He fought. Until Nathan the prophet came and said, "David, I want to tell you a parable. There was a rich man in your kingdom. There is a rich man in your kingdom who has wealth untold, herds and flocks. And he had a guest coming to see him. And rather than kill one of the lambs out of his own flock, he stole a lamb that belonged to a poor, poor citizen. And that lamb was the owner's daughter's little pet. She held it in her arms. He killed that lamb and prepared it for the guest. David, what should be done with this citizen who did such an evil thing?" And David said, "As surely as I live, he shall die and pay for this." Self-righteous David now. And Nathan the prophet looks him in the eye and utters those words that have gone down in history and on the pages of sacred scripture, which must have cut David beyond his wildest dreams of ever being found out. Nathan said, "David, you are the man." And suddenly all that David had done came tumbling down, and he realizes that he's in need of repentance. He realizes he's in need of repentance because perhaps for the first time, David became keenly, acutely aware of the sin in his heart, even though he was a man after God's own heart. I have a friend who is beginning to study the Bible. And he asked me, he said, "I'm reading things that David wrote about how he stood righteous in God's sight and his attributes." And he said, "How can he say that when he lived such a life?" Folks, it's overwhelming. It's astounding, because the magnitude of our sin brings us into full awareness, if we will accept it, of the magnitude of God's grace and love. And only by that can David be called a man after God's own heart. He recognized his own sin. He was broken, and he repented. And so Paul writes here in the Ephesian letter that we have so many things, including the forgiveness of sins. And the forgiveness of sins is such a vital part of the church and of the whole doctrine of the church that it is included in the Apostles' Creed, included along with such fabulous affirmations of believing in God the Father Almighty, who's maker of heaven and earth, believing that Jesus was crucified, dead, buried, and rose again, believing in the Holy Spirit, but believing in the forgiveness of sins. And so I urge you to be aware of sin and our need of forgiveness. The magnitude of our forgiveness is what I want to focus on briefly in these closing moments. Notice that in that forgiveness, in verses 3 through 6, we find these provisions that are a part of our forgiveness. First of all, Paul says we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. There's nothing that we need that isn't available to us if we will avail ourselves of it. So we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We've been chosen by God, to be holy and without blame before Him in love. Can you tie together just a little bit of what I said about David to your own life and my own life? That David, a man who committed atrocities that I tried to describe for you in graphic terms this morning, that such a man could be called, not by those around him, but by God Himself, a man after my own heart. It is in understanding our own need and in understanding the magnificent grace and love of God that is beyond comprehension that we could say David was a man after God's own heart. It is through that same grace that we are able to read from the pen of the Apostle Paul that what he did for us in Christ makes us holy and blameless. Not in ourselves, never, but in Christ. What he has done and our acceptance of that. It's liberating. And so many folks go through life never being able to enjoy the fullness of life that is ours in Christ, because we cannot believe, maybe first of all, our own sinfulness. But sometimes we find our own sinfulness so easy to believe and such a weight upon us that we can never believe the magnitude of God's forgiveness, that he would look at us in Christ and see us holy and without blame. Secondly, we have redemption through his blood. Verse 7, in him. I went through Ephesians one time, especially this first chapter, and noticed how many times the phrase, in him, and the in him is in Christ. When we receive Christ, he comes into us, yes, but we are in him. His robes of righteousness, his blood covers us. So in him, we have redemption through his blood. We've been talking again about our culture, even in the church, which moves away from emphasis upon the blood of Christ. The need for atonement by the blood of Christ. The need for redemption through what Christ did in shedding his blood there on the cross to pay the price for our sins. Redemption speaks of someone being ransomed who'd been kidnapped. Kidnapping is a very capital crime in any culture, or at least in any civilized culture. It ranks right up there with murder. Kidnapping is a serious, serious offense. Our hearts go out to those who are victims of kidnapping. Generally, when a wealthy family has a child kidnapped, the purpose is money. There are many other reasons for kidnapping. So why is it that we need to be redeemed? Well, we've been kidnapped, if you please. We've been Satan-napped. We've been devil-napped. We've been the victims of believing Satan's lie. We've exchanged maybe the truth of God for the lie of Satan. It all happened back in the Garden of Eden at the fall when Adam rejected God's way for Satan's promise of fame and power without him. So in addition to us all having been sinners saved by grace, we've been kidnapped. We were held ransom. We were in the clutches of the God of this world. We were in the grasp of the prince of the power of the air. Who's going to set us free? Jesus Christ. And he paid that price. Now we talk about precious commodities, silver and gold, or $1 million ransom. But it is the wonderful, wonderful Apostle Peter who pens for us the words that capture the price paid for our redemption as no one else. Do we have that 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, Brandy? Peter's talking about how we have been bought back, how we've been redeemed. And he says it wasn't through precious metals, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Leave that up there for just a second. Do you see the significance then of being in Christ? If we're in Christ, we've been redeemed as of one without blemish and without spot. When God looks at us in Christ, he sees that precious, precious nature and blood of the one who paid for our redemption. And that's why when he saw his grace and his love, even in the Old Testament toward David, he could see him as a man after his own heart. Not only does our forgiveness offer a holy and blameless and accepted record, and can I say just a word about accepted? How important is it to you to feel accepted? I mean, I think that's a biggie. I'm glad that I'm accepted by my wife. I'm glad that I'm accepted by most of my friends. I'm glad and I'm blessed that I'm accepted by my brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a very uncomfortable thing to go through life feeling unaccepted. It hurts. It would hurt even more deeply if we spent our entire lives as Christians going through life believing the facts of the gospel, but deep down in our hearts never feeling at home and accepted in God's presence. Not feeling at ease in the presence of our Creator. Satan would love to steal that. If he can't have your soul for eternity, he would love to rob you of the joy of the present. And one of the ways that he can do that is to cause us to believe the lie, oh yes, you'll go to heaven, on and on, but you're never really accepted by God. He's just really disappointed in you. You've never measured up. The Bible says we're not only holy and blameless in Christ, we're accepted. Or the magnitude of the forgiveness of our sins. And then, in verses 13 and 14, after having heard the word of truth, believed the gospel, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed and promise, those are powerful words. Here's even more powerful. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory? Isn't it good to have your reservation sealed and confirmed? It's a wonderful thing, and that's what the Holy Spirit does. I don't travel a lot. Colleen are planning to travel out west in May, spend a few weeks seeing the country. And our first stop's going to be in Cheyenne, Wyoming, and then on up the road a piece to Laramie. And we've been trying to make reservations out there. And we have reservations confirmed in Laramie. We got in touch with this nice, at least online, well-recommended motel, a Best Western, a Travelodge, or something. And you got to make your reservations through the diner next door. Sounds like kind of a down-home place, and all the reviews said you'll love that little diner. So we called and made the reservation. They didn't want a credit card or anything. Yeah, we got you. Well, we never... And so he said, would you send us an email confirming this reservation? Oh, yeah, we'll get around to that. And so we called back and talked to somebody else who said, you're probably talking to one of the servers or the guy who cleans who said that. I don't know. But, yeah, we'll send you a confirmation. But we still haven't gotten that confirmation. I feel pretty secure about our two nights in Laramie. But I can just almost envision sleeping in the car in Cheyenne. Because a confirmation, a reservation, a guarantee to say, well, here's our confirmation and here's our number. That's the thought when Paul writes to the Ephesians, those of you who've heard the gospel, who accepted the gospel, who believed it, who have been forgiven, redeemed, all of that. Not only that, but your reservation in heaven is secure. And the Holy Spirit living in you is the down payment, the guarantee, the wonderful, wonderful peace that you won't have to wonder when you get there if they have a place for you. And I'm believing that, and I'm standing on that, not because of any goodness, not because of any work, because I don't believe I could ever in any way come close to satisfying a holy God. But I believe in the one who can, who has, and who will. And so I believe in the forgiveness of sins, not just theoretically, not just a part of the Apostles' Creed, but in the full magnitude of what it means to be forgiven of our sins. Well, let me close by just kind of giving you this. There are about six things that are encompassed in what we've read here. The forgiveness of our sins, the benefit is that every blessing in heaven and total forgiveness is ours. What's the origin of that? Paul says the origin was before time began, when God chose us before the foundation of the world. And it was not only done then, but it was done according to the purpose of His good will. So we have the benefit, we have the origin. What was the purpose of it all? Well, that He might present a church to Himself holy and blameless, which Christ has done for us. What are among the many privileges? The one listed by Paul in this passage is adoption. I know you can't take an illustration to the ultimate point because there's always an exception. But as kindly as we can all deal with it, sometimes we have children biologically that are an accident, and we grow to love them. But what I want to say about adoption is very few, if any, people adopt by accident. They adopt after a long process of thought and preparation and want. And so that word is used for us. We're no accident to God. He purposely chose us, and then as if being born again into His family supernaturally and spiritually weren't enough, He says, I'm going to add the seal of adoption so there'll be no doubt in any of my children's mind that I wanted them and I want them, I will continue to want them, and I will be with them forever until they are with me in heaven. That's the privilege of being adopted. But there was a cost, and we know the cost, the shedding of Jesus' own blood. And so we have this wonderful, wonderful, magnificent treatise in Ephesians from the Apostle Paul on the forgiveness of sins and all that it entails. So that when I recite the Apostles' Creed, and among all the things that I affirm I believe, I can with great confidence say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. If you're here this morning and have not been forgiven of your sins by coming to Christ, I urge you to do that. Only you know. But also, for those of us who are believers, if you have not embraced the full magnitude of your own sinfulness, but the greater power of God's love and forgiveness, if you've not embraced that, then take heart this morning based not on what I have said, but on what we read from God's own holy, inspired word. Let's stand together.
guides my heart. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every heart, I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need you. Where sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are. And where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. Where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every heart, I need you. My one defense, my righteousness, oh God, how I need you. So teach my song to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, and when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. And when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness, oh God, how I need you. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness, oh God, how I need you. My one defense, my righteousness, oh God, how I need you.
Father, I ask that you take the thoughts and the words from your holy word to sink deep within our hearts and our minds. We carry those with us when we leave this gathering this morning. We thank you for the powerful power provision that you've given us through the forgiveness of our sins. And we thank you, Jesus, for paying that price. For without you, we would indeed be lost and without hope. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious unto you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. You are dismissed. Please greet one another today with a warm welcome, the love of Christ, and share that with each other.